We're continuing in our study of Romans. This is the penultimate sermon on Romans, meaning the next to last. We'll finish it up next week with the final doxology that Paul has there in chapter 16. Our text today is Romans 16, verses 1 through 23. I'm not going to read all of that. I'll read 1 through 5 and then skip down to 16 to 23. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all of the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epentus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Now 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church have enjoy, send you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now, if you were writing a note for your kids, let's say you were going to be gone for the afternoon, you left a note there for them, what would you say? Well, it would depend on the circumstance, wouldn't it? But whatever you wrote for that short period of time of your absence would be different than a final farewell letter, wouldn't it? And it would also be different than your last will and testament. These are two different kinds of things. Now, Paul here expects to see these folks again, and indeed he does. He wants to give them certain reminders as he closes out this most excellent letter. First, he wants to greet certain individuals, but then he has some important issues that he wants to address with them as well. Now, this long list of names, most of which we've skipped over and most of which we don't know a single thing about other than there'll be a listing here, there are a few that kind of stand out, at least they did to me, so we're going to comment on those and we'll pass over the others. Phoebe. Now, Phoebe is noteworthy because of her place in an actual contemporary debate. Our own denomination debated at our last General Assembly whether or not to erect a study committee on the question of whether women could in fact serve in the church as deacons, not as elders, but as deacons. So Phoebe's an interesting person there because Paul refers to her by the Greek word diakones, the feminine of deacon. Now, does he mean simply that she was a servant, which that word can be translated, or did he mean officially a deacon? That's where the debate rages. What did Paul mean when he wrote to her? It could be argued that if Paul was talking about a woman who had a real servant's heart, most likely he would have spoken of her as a servant of the Lord. But rather, he says she was a servant and or deacon of the church in Cenchrea. So that leads some to think that most likely she actually held the office of deacon, and that was a common thing in the early church. It's an open debate. Paul's commendation of her here has led some scholars to believe that perhaps she was the one who is actually carrying the letter to the Romans, because he commends her to them as though she were coming along with the letter. Perhaps, we don't know. Now, we do know more about Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 18 tells us that Paul met up with them in the city of Corinth on his first visit there. Now, they most likely had been driven out of Rome by the decree of Claudius, who expelled the Jews, and Christians fled as well. Aquila was a Jew. He was born in Pontus. His name is Latin, but it was a fairly common thing back then for Jews who had regular dealings with the Romans to take on a Latin or Roman name. So what brought them together? Well, most likely it was their common occupation. Aquila and Priscilla and Paul were tent makers, or perhaps they were makers of tent cloth. It's possible that that's what they did. But something related to tents brought them together. A year and a half after this meeting, they accompanied Paul from Corinth to Ephesus. Paul was on his way to Syria, but they went with him to Ephesus, and they remained there, and that's where they taught Apollos. In 1 Corinthians 16, we find them still in Ephesus and having a church assembling in their house. Now, somewhere in all of this stuff, they put themselves at risk for the sake of the gospel. We don't know what it was. We don't know what they did. But so much so that Paul says here in the text, not only I, but the churches, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. So, you know, don't you sometimes wish the history we have in the book of Acts were a little more expanded? I'd love to know what these folks had done. But afterward, we find them close by to Timothy, somewhere in the environs of Ephesus. Now, it does seem that they proclaimed the gospel to all within their reach. Of note would be this man Apollos. He became a well-known and very capable preacher of the gospel. And there are a number of scholars who believe that perhaps Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, think of that. If he did indeed write the book of Hebrews, then what we may have in that book would be an indirect compilation, perhaps, of the teaching of Aquila and Priscilla. There again, these things are mere speculation, but interesting to think. So here's a couple powerfully used of God in a number of different places, and well capable of teaching the gospel to others. Paul then takes us to his warning. He says, "Watch out." He was concerned for these people. Look at verse 17. "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." Paul wants his readers to watch out for those who cause these divisions. These obstacles he speaks of are things contrary to his teachings. He was concerned about doctrine. The Judaizers and the Proto-Gnostics were busy seeking to attract as many as they could to their way of thinking. And Paul condemns them both. He condemns them for their false teachings. And when it comes to messing with the gospel, Paul was adamant. He had no fear of breaking fellowship with anyone when he's defending the truth of the gospel. When it came to things like cultural customs, Paul had a lot of openness, a lot of tolerance. Even Sabbath observance seems to have been an open question for him. So let's not separate over insignificant cultural things, but we must stand firm. We must not budge an inch when it comes to the gospel. That was Paul's stance. On the radical end of what's called the emergent movement today, we find the exact opposite, where they're doing all they can do to bend to the culture, and they seem to be sacrificing the gospel in the process. May that never be true of us. Paul says we need to keep away from those who are denying the gospel. He's not saying that we should withdraw from unbelievers, not at all. Rather, we are to stay away from professed believers who are denying the gospel. False teachers or heretics. Stay away from them, he says. Turn to your blue sheet, if you would. There's a quote from Charles Hodge there. that I'd like to read. You can follow along if you like. While he urges them to the kind reception of all faithful ministers and Christians, he enjoins upon them to have nothing to do with those who cause divisions and offenses. There were probably two evils in the apostle's mind when he wrote this passage: the divisions occasioned by erroneous doctrines, and the offenses or scandals occasioned by evil conduct of the false teachers. Almost all forms of error which distracted the early church were intimately connected with practical evils of a moral character. These evils were equally opposed to the doctrines taught by the apostles. Those who caused these dissensions, Paul commands Christians first to mark, i.e. to notice carefully, not allow them to pursue their corrupting course unheeded, and secondly, to avoid, to break off connection with them. Paul also says that the people who were doing this weren't really serving Christ. They were serving themselves. So those who were spreading these false ideas throughout the church were after something, getting strokes for themselves in some way. The NIV translates this as appetites. A more literal translation would be belly. But it doesn't seem that Paul's addressing the issue of gluttony there, but rather the idea of the flesh. Goodspeed puts it, base passions. So the NIV rendering is actually quite accurate. These false teachers, with their attendant immoral lifestyles, were not serving Christ, but their own base passions, their own appetites. And he says they do it by smooth talk and flattery, and they deceive the minds of naive people. These people were slick and dangerous because of the probability of deceiving the simple-minded. We recently switched our cable provider at home, and we now get 11, count them, 11 religion channels. Last Sunday evening, I tuned back and forth among those 11 channels, desperately looking for something that even had the slightest trace of Christianity to it, and even though these were supposedly Christian ministries, many of them, I couldn't detect anything that resembled the gospel at all. Simple people were being deceived by the thousands, by those who had smooth talk and flattery. So, we need to be careful. We must not elevate ourselves above those who could possibly be deceived. Had a good friend in seminary, absolutely brilliant young man. He was, after he graduated, hired by the seminary to teach Greek. Those guys always made me sick anyway, but he extremely capable and a profound communicator. His skills relative to his age were outstanding. But in time, I heard that he had left his wife. Then I heard he was questioning the Christian faith. Then I heard that he was full-blown into Eastern mysticism. Now, there was a guy who sat beside me in class who I would have thought, he could never be deceived. But he was. So it doesn't just have to do with how bright you are. So let's all take that warning to ourselves. Kids, let me talk to you. I'm not going to tell you a story today or hand out candy or money like I do sometimes, okay? What I want to give you today is a warning. Do you know what a warning is? Who knows what a warning is? Somebody tell me. Noah, what's a warning? Yeah. There's something dangerous there, and you want to tell them, watch out, or you're going to get yourself in trouble. Okay? You can see warning signs on the road. Do you know what shape warning signs are out for street signs? Do you know what shape they are? They're diamonds. There's warning signs that tell you about curves in the road or an intersection that's coming up. They're big yellow diamonds. Look for them on your way home. You can see warning signs telling you to look out. There's something on the road that you've got to be careful of. So I want to give you a warning today. There are people out in the world who don't want you
to believe in Jesus. There will be people, maybe friends in your neighborhood, who don't want you to do that. They want you to do something else. Maybe when you grow up and you go off to college, there may be people at that college who don't want you to believe in Jesus. So the warning I want to give you is to always keep Jesus right smack in the center of what you're thinking and doing. Now, there's lots of people out there also who will talk about Jesus, but they don't mean the same thing that we do. When we talk about Jesus, we mean someone who is God, who came down to live among us. And He lived perfectly. He always obeyed. And you know what? When He obeyed, He didn't obey like this, like you do sometimes. You might obey, but you really don't want to. No, He always obeyed and He always wanted to. That's really different than us, huh? But then, He didn't just come to live and show us how to live. He came specifically to die for us, didn't He? And in that death, He took all of our sin and He paid for it. The Bible tells us that what sin deserves is death. So Jesus died in our place to take that death for us. And then He gives us all of that perfect obedience He had. He gives it back to us so that God can accept us as His own children. That's the Jesus we talk about. And that's the Jesus you must believe in from today and the rest of your life. And that's the warning. There's lots of people out there who want to take you away from that and get you to think something else. Don't do it. Watch out for those people. Always, always, always keep that Jesus who died on the cross and rose again on the third day, that Jesus, as the central focus of your life. All right? Well, parents, I wonder if you're explaining the gospel with real clarity to your kids on a regular basis, so that they can discern the difference between that garbage that's on TV, or in time when they get to think about these things. Would they know the difference between the confusion of the federal vision and the real gospel? Would they be able to determine the spiritual flux of the emergent movement compared to the real gospel? There's a lot out there trying to dissuade our kids from the real gospel. It's time for us to get to it, to make sure that they understand. When was the last time you talked to your kids about the doctrine of imputation? Do you know what it is? It's a major theme of what Paul has taught us here in the book of Romans. Are you communicating that in some way? Do your kids understand it? Are you catechizing your kids? Every week on the blue sheet, on the back page, there's a catechism question along with scripture references and some commentary. Use it. It's there. It kind of saddens me to see the majority of them in the trash can after you leave here on a Sunday. But maybe you don't like catechisms. Maybe you don't like canned things. Are you doing something better than what's on the blue sheet? If you're not, at least use it. It's not the be-all, end-all, but it's something. Your kids need the foundation of the gospel, and there's no time to waste. You're required by God to give it to them. And if you don't, who's going to? Some sweet talker out there who wants to distort the gospel? They'd be glad to do it. Don't let the opportunity slip by. Now we come to a few closing comments here of Paul's. He's wrapping up what is a rather lengthy letter. A few kind of final things that he thinks are important to say before he closes it out. Verse 19, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. This was a good church. This is unlike Corinth, where it seemed there was nothing but trouble there. And Paul had to write a couple of letters to them trying to straighten things out. Here he's rejoicing over their obedience. He was delighted to see the work that God was doing there and how the people were responding in faith and obedience to what was going on. It proved to be a real encouragement to him. He'd heard about how well they were doing, and he adds, so had everybody else. This wasn't a secret. He was very pleased. Then he tells them to be wise in what is good, but innocent about what is evil. Now, we don't need to experience evil to be able to resist it, do we? You get that from some people. Well, how can you know? You know, you can't criticize me unless you walk a mile in my shoes and all that sort of nonsense. We don't need to do that. That's why we have a revelation of God. Evil is described there for us, and we can see it without wallowing in it ourselves. Nor do we have to experience everything someone else has experienced to be able to help them in their struggle. Paul wants us to be wise in good, but innocent, guileless, or pure when it comes to evil. Then he makes this interesting statement that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's fascinating the tension there in that little phrase. The God of peace is going to do what? The God of peace is going to crush. He's not going to tolerate the work of Satan forever. Satan will be crushed. But God is indeed the God of peace. Therefore, he will crush utterly our enemy. We live in what we often refer to. Matter of fact, Brad was talking about it in the previous hour. We live in the already and the not yet. Satan is already defeated. He was defeated at the cross. He was also defeated at the temptation of Christ. He was defeated at the resurrection. But yet, he's still lurking about. He's not completely taken away. And he can still do harm if you go mess with him. The day is coming when he will be completely removed and cast into the lake of fire, Scripture says. But he cannot stop the advance of God's kingdom. Think of what this letter represents. This was written to the church in what city? Tell me. Huh? Come on, tell me with some conviction. Written to whom? Rome. Yes. It was written to Rome. Well, what was Rome in that day? Well, it was the capital of the world, essentially. But if we think back a few hundred years, back to the time of Daniel, remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the big statue? There were four kingdoms represented, the fourth being the kingdom of Rome. The kingdom of iron, as it was described. What happens during the days of those kings? A stone comes rolling down out of the mountain and does what? It smashes the statue. Paul's writing to Rome. The statue is being smashed. The kingdom of God is advancing in the very citadel of the kingdom of Satan. He can't stop it. And he won't. Satan is being crushed. Today, the church continues to expand out into the world, and Satan still can't stop it. Even though he may try, and he may make things very difficult for the people of God, and he does, he will not prevail. We personally may have to face tough times, and in them we may be tempted to abandon Christ. But Paul says here, God is going to crush Satan under our feet. So we need to watch out for those who would lead us astray. We need to watch out for those who cause divisions in the church. We need to hang on to sound doctrine, Paul says. We need to persevere because Christ is both faithful and powerful. He's faithful to his promise and powerful enough to accomplish it. Now, this crushing of Satan and the believer's safety in Christ, maybe I have this thing about Romans 8, but it reminded me of what Paul wrote back in chapter 8. Starting at verse 30, he wrote, "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble? Hardship? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation would be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan will be crushed. Be crushed by the power and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come. He bids us to meet him and feed upon him at his table.